Anytime I hear "Look at the Sun," I always think of Brian Regan's comedy routine that is like the 7-second sun stare. Have you heard that? Anybody heard Brian Regan's? It cracks me up almost every time, but it's about when he was a kid and they had like a competition to see who could stare at the sun the longest. No one was blinded at the end, I assure you. At least that's what he says in his routine. Back in the summer of 2018, Kentucky had a nearly perfect view of the breathtaking solar eclipse. And that's when Joshua and I were actually working together for the Baptist Haiti mission. And so I remember that the office where we worked had, I think they had a pizza party of some sort, and then got us all special, I don't know if they're plastic or paper glasses so you could look at the sun correctly without burning your eyes. So it was a regular party. We took pictures, we danced, we looked at the sun, we squinted. And as we conclude our journey through the book of Ruth, we're going to do something similar. We're going to conclude by looking at a party that takes place and singing in full joy as people look at the gift of a son, S-O-N. The author concludes by pointing our eyes to the Son who redeems us and restores us to life. And that's the main idea of our passage today. I forgot my clicker. The main idea of our passage today is this: ultimate joy, protection, rest, and sustaining provision is found in the Son who redeems us and gives us life. So the exhortation is this: friend, look to the Son who redeems us and gives us life. If you're not already there, turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 4. We've already read today, so what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a little bit of the structure, as you can see here, of the chapter, and then we're going to jump right in. I'll do a little bit of review. The chapter is split up into three different main sections. The first section is verses 1 through 12, and it deals with Boaz's business at the gate. And then the second section deals with blessings in Boaz's home or house. And then the last section seems a little clunky, but it actually ties directly to the purpose of the book, building a house. So in point of review, chapter 3, we finished the chapter with, once again, Ruth and Naomi in Naomi's house. But the chapter was bookended with rest, and so we talked a little bit about rest. We watched as Ruth secretly approached Boaz in the middle of the night and humbly demanded that he redeem Elimelech's land and lineage by marrying Ruth. Boaz graciously commits, but then also shares a twist in the story. He's not first in line. There's a nearer redeemer. So he sends Ruth home with a shawl full of grain, as a foreshadow of his intentions to not only fill the shawl with food, but with a child. So chapter 4 begins with a scene change. The scene shifts from Naomi's kitchen to the city gates, where the fate of Elimelech's land and lineage is in the hands of Boaz. While Ruth and Naomi sit at home, awaiting anxiously the news of their redemption. So let's look at verses 1 through 2. I'll read through the passage. This will be kind of the pattern of how we study the Bible together. I'll say, hey, look down at one verse, and then I'll explain it, and then we'll move on. And I'll say, look down at the next verse, and we'll do that. That's just the pattern of how we walk through the text together. So look at verses 1 through 2 with me. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Now, there's a little pattern here. Boaz walks through the gates, sits down. So-and-so walks up, the friend. Hey, come on over here. Let's chat. Sit down. 10 elders come. Hey, come on over here. Sit down. They sit down. There's something that I want you to notice here that is a pattern that shows up all through the book of Ruth. Look at, it's the second sentence of verse 1. And behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. You remember this? Just so happened that Ruth was in the field of Boaz. It's the same nod at the sovereignty of God in his graciousness. It just so happened that this Redeemer walks through the gates near the time Boaz walks through the gates. And what's he do? So he says, come on, let's sit down. I got to talk with you. Now, you may be asking, what's the big deal with the gate? Why are they meeting at the gate? Why aren't they meeting at, like, I don't know, tavern, or why aren't they meeting somewhere else? You know, during this time in Israel's history, the city gate was the place where legal business took place. So if you want to discuss a legal issue, you had to gather a quorum of at least 10 different elders to be able to confirm that this business is legal. And so that's what's happening here. 10 different men to confirm this legal situation. Boaz gathers the men and begins discussing the legal business of land and lineage. Verse 3 indicates that Naomi is the one selling the land, which is highly unusual because the land was owned by the patriarchs of the family. The problem is, there aren't any patriarchs. So this makes an extremely unusual case. No male landowner was around. Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion had all died. And their bones were buried in Moab. So if someone needed to sell land at this time, it could be sold until the year of Jubilee. It actually wasn't a permanent purchase. It was like a 50-year lease. Because at the end of the Jubilee, all original lands were returned to their owners of their property. In this particular case, it's really unique because whoever redeems this land basically absorbs all of Elimelech's land into their own land permanently. Because there's no patriarch to run the land. Unless Ruth produces a son to inherit the land. Look back at verse 2. It says, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Boaz has assembled an official quorum. Now he can work his magic. This is the stuff he's been thinking about all night the night before. Remember, he had Ruth sleeping at his feet, or probably not sleeping, just like laying there anxiously till morning time. I mean, I can't imagine that she's resting. He's sitting there looking up at the stars thinking, how in the world am I going to do this? And so he begins to work his magic. I think it's interesting how the first Redeemer is mentioned here by the author. Look how he mentions him. Turn aside, friend. Now, it's interesting in this book that all the main characters, most of the main characters that have significance have specific names, right? So, like, you got Elimelech, and you got Mahlon and Chilion. Even though they were, you know, on the scene in the first five verses, they kind of fall off the scene, but they still get names. Ruth, Naomi, you get Boaz. So the main characters get names, but this Redeemer, this, like, first Redeemer, didn't get a name. In fact, the ESV translates the term friend, but it has a little more flavor than just the term friend. The author describes him in verse 1 with the Hebrew idiom that's similar to our term so-and-so. You know that guy? That one guy. He's throwing shade at this guy, this dude, while not trying to humiliate him. Look at verses 3 through 4. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I'd tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you'll redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, then that I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it, and I come after you. So basically, Boaz lays out the situation. Naomi's selling her valuable land, and so-and-so, the dude, is first in line to be able to redeem and become protector of Elimelech's land and lineage. It's a no-brainer. Of course you should do this. You don't get these chances once in, like, generations. And so this is the only opportunity that presents itself in several generations, and so he should do this. So he concludes, Boaz concludes, if you want to redeem it, otherwise I'll redeem it. So-and-so responds with a kind of a soft, I guess I'll do that. In the language, it's not like a, yeah, sign me up. What do I need to do? It's a, I guess so. Look at how Boaz shrewdly responds in verse 5. Then Boaz said, because he says, yes, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance. Basically, Boaz responds by saying, great, sound the wedding bells. We're going to have a party. Wedding? Who's getting married? Well, you are, of course. You get to marry Ruth. What? So-and-so now finds himself in an ethical bind as Elimelech reads the fine print in the sales contract for Elimelech's land. Must marry the Moabite Ruth to preserve Elimelech's line. You see, there are three primary options on the table for this dude. Number one, take the land and leave the girl, which would have been like very socially unacceptable. It would be extremely shameful for him. Basically, he's taking benefits and then rejecting what he doesn't want. So it wouldn't have been good for him. Not a good option for him socially, especially as the 10 elders are sitting right in front of him. Number two, take the land and marry the girl, which means he would never see a return on his investment for his own family if Ruth produces an heir who would become the rightful owner of Elimelech's land. So think about it. The land is potentially sat fallow for 10 years. It may be a massive portion of land, or it may just need a lot of work. Either way, this person has to invest a good chunk of change into the land. So whatever he invests, if Ruth has a child, he never sees. Number three, he could reject the offer and transfer it over to the next in line, who is conveniently standing right in front of him. Boaz is so shrewd. He's playing chess while this guy is still learning checkers. So how does he respond? He's way ahead of this dude. And while there's a bit of humor here, it's laced with actually some tension, some suspense, because the whole story now rides on so-and-so's answer. What's he going to say? The fate of Ruth and Naomi hangs in the balance. Look at verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I can't redeem it. That's the answer we were hoping for. This dude does nothing but reject this offer. The text doesn't really indicate why so-and-so's own inheritance was on the line. It just says it could have been, like I said earlier, it was a big, substantial investment that needed to go into it. But either way, so-and-so lives right up to his name. He's a nobody. Remember, this is written years after the events of the story, likely in the middle or after David's reign. But there may still be people who know who this so-and-so is that are reading this. He's the guy who missed a massive opportunity. I mean, he could have been the leader of the line of kings. Major swing and a miss. It reminds me of the story of Blockbuster. You guys know the story of Blockbuster, right? Blockbuster is this big video company back in the 80s and 90s. Well, this small fledgling company called Netflix approached them in the year 2000 and said and offered if Blockbuster would buy them for a whopping $50 million. The CEO of Blockbuster laughed at the offer and immediately turned it down. As of February 8th, 2023, Netflix net worth is $161.64 billion. Missed opportunity there. So-and-so is the Blockbuster of this story. Shoulda, woulda, coulda. The so-and-so of Ruth 4 could have been the redeemer of the royal line of David, and in turn, the royal line of the Messiah. But he's just a so-and-so. He's a nobody. Look at verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So this verse indicates that the practice of removing your sandal had kind of moved on. It wasn't the ordinary practice at the time. So what's this practice? To confirm the legal agreement, one removed his sandal in front of the quorum of witnesses at the gate and gave it to the one to whom the legal agreement is being made. So the origin of this practice is found in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 9, where a widow takes the sandal off the foot of the man refusing to be the redeemer and then spits in his face as a sign of public shame and humiliation. That's Deuteronomy 25, verse 9. Now, this is clearly not taking place here. Boaz is not spitting in this dude's face, but it's likely the author is once again throwing shade at so-and-so because it's an act of shame. He's not willing to take up the God-given responsibility. This is God had given him the responsibility to protect a widow, and he's not doing it because he doesn't want to put his own neck on the line. It's an act of shame and cowardice. Then Boaz speaks. Look at verses 8 through 10. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." This is the triumphant proclamation of Boaz to publicly declare that he is taking up his legal responsibility and right that was given to him by God as the kinsman redeemer for Elimelech's land and lineage. Culturally, he's getting engaged to be married, and instead of giving Ruth a ring, so-and-so gives Boaz a stinky sandal. I want to take a moment here to observe Boaz's character. It is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but I think it's an important thing, important component of the story. From the moment he's introduced in chapter 2, Boaz is contrasted with nearly every other man in the story. Unlike Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion, Boaz brings life, not death. Unlike the men in the fields, Boaz is a provider and protector of the vulnerable, not a molester, as he describes in chapter 2. He protects the widow and the sojourner as God had laid out for him in his word. These are things that God had told men to do in that day. So unlike so-and-so, Boaz bears up the responsibility God has given him in his law to redeem the land and lineage of Elimelech. So Boaz is a man of resolute, high-quality character who follows God's word at every turn. He's a man of integrity, but he makes decisions based on God's law. Brothers, we have been given responsibilities by our God to lead our families by faith, to love our wives like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Brothers, loving our wives and children doesn't just mean that we need to work harder to provide. Yes, working hard is very important, and it's a component of, it's actually a gift from God before the fall. Work is good. And it's part of being a godly man. But loving our wives and our children doesn't just mean providing for them, but giving ourselves up for them, as Ephesians 5 talks about. And Boaz models here. It means loving them and leading them by spending quality time with them. Put your phone down. Turn the TV off. Tell your work no. The important work begins when you walk through the door of your home at night. Carefully invest in your wife and your children by showing them dignity, giving them your attention, shepherding them, laughing with them, discipling them, leading in enjoyable family worship times. One of my favorite times growing up was our family worship time when my dad would gather all of us as children. My mom, we'd all come to the family room, and my dad would read scripture to us or read a Bible story to us, and it wasn't just like a sawdusty, he's just reading something. It was colorful. He would change his voices. It was his goal to make the time fun because he wanted us to get an appetite for the Word of God, to enjoy it, to drink it up, to live it and love it. Brothers, God has called us to love and lead our families. But we can't love and lead our families rightly if we're not following Jesus personally. We must lead by looking to the Son, following Jesus with our lives. Men, biblical leadership begins with your personal relationship with God and the self-discipline to intentionally invest in it. Your relationship with the Lord is the source of all other relationships, the source of life and health for all other relationships. So biblical leadership begins on our knees in prayer before God, with our Bibles open and our hearts submitted to His Word, following the law, following the Word, as Boaz is an example. One of my earliest memories as a little boy is walking down the stairs. I was usually up earlier than the rest of my siblings. And I would walk down the stairs and to the smell of coffee, and I'd turn the corner to see my dad sipping coffee and reading his Bible. I mean, that's like if I had one picture for my dad, that would be it. Just faithfully self-disciplining himself to study God's word. He taught us to memorize it. He taught us to read it, to make it a priority, and to live by it. Brothers, what picture do your children have in their minds of your leadership? This is too convicting. We need to move on. Let's keep going. Look at verse 11. Verse 11. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The elders and all the people at the gate ratify the legal agreement between this so-and-so, nobody, and Boaz, so that now Boaz is declaring that he is redeeming Elimelech's land and lineage. This is the answer we've all been waiting for. Woo! We're going to have a wedding. The elders and witnesses ratify the legal agreement and bless Boaz and his house. But notice that the author is tying here the story to Abraham's family, Rachel and Leah, out of whom came the 12 tribes of Israel. Out of Ruth will come the line of kings. There's a whole lot that we could dig into here, but because this isn't going to be a two-hour sermon, I'm going to keep moving. I think it's extraordinary, though. I'm going to mention a couple things. I think it's extraordinary that the author pulls the story of Tamar, Judah, and their son Perez into this section. The author is pointing out the unique nature of the lineage of King David, the broken lineage that God uses to unfold his eternal plan of redemption through the royal line of David. Now think about it. The line of David, if you read through Matthew chapter 1, you read through the line of Jesus that is connected to the line of David, the messianic line comes through four women whose broken stories are really important because they sought refuge in the Lord. You have Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. The story of Tamar and Judah from Genesis chapter 38 is, man, it is a mess. If you get a chance, go home and read it, and you'll probably throw up. It's a mess. And it's contrasted with Joseph's story, but you find, and I'm going to stop there. You'll get into, I could talk about that for a long time. In Matthew 1, we find that Boaz's mother, Rahab, is Rahab the harlot who took refuge in Yahweh. Now, you say there may be a gap. It may be referencing her as his grandma or his great-grandma or whatever. For whatever reason, Matthew chapter 1 is saying the descendant of Rahab is Boaz, who took refuge in the Lord, which may be the reason why Boaz is so eager and willing to wife a Moabitess, his great-great-great-great-grandma, or somewhere in there, was a lady from Jericho, a harlot. We find Ruth, a humble and faithful Moabite widow who took refuge in the Lord. We find Bathsheba, whom King David took advantage of and killed her husband. And eventually, it's argued that she wrote Proverbs 31 with potentially Ruth in mind as the object of her writing. So, you see, the mention of Judah and Tamar is intended to point us to the kingly line of Judah, built of broken people who had committed murder and adultery, foreigners. It's filled with people who have turned from their sin and sought refuge in the Lord. God is in the business of redeeming broken people when we turn to him. In fact, those are the only people he redeems. Sinners like me and you. He came to seek and to save the lost. You say, "Pastor Scott, you don't know my past. You don't know what I've done." You're right, I don't. But God does. God sees all the brokenness. And he doesn't say, I don't want that. Rather, he says, I want to redeem that. I want to rescue that person. He calls us out of our brokenness and sinfulness to be remade. And that's what Ruth is all about. Seeking refuge in the Son who is the Redeemer. What God wants from us before and after salvation is that we come to Him with our brokenness to take refuge in the atoning sacrifice of His Son on the cross. His blood serves as payment for us. It redeems us out of our brokenness and sinfulness, and it sustains us as He remakes us after He redeems us. So it is at the cross when we turn from our sin and self-righteousness that we find forgiveness as He remakes us from the inside out. Let's keep going. Look at verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is so exciting. The scene changes. We've zoomed out from the city gates to see how the lives of the three main characters have been extraordinarily blessed by the Lord. Boaz enters the scene and sweeps Ruth, who has a new identity. Notice she's not described as a Moabite any longer. She has a new identity. He sweeps her off her feet and marries her. The broken has been made whole. The barren has been made fruitful. Ruth has entered the house of her husband to find the rest Naomi had mentioned in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 3. Verse 13 forms what is called an inclusio, or a kind of like bookends with chapter 1, verse 6. In 1:6, if you want to flip over, you find that God gave something to his people. 1:6. Then, this is Naomi, right after she lost all her husband and sons, then she arose with her daughters-in-law and to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. He'd given grain, seed for food. And now we find that he is giving seed for children. So look at verse 14. Verse 14, then the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. How do the women begin their chorus of blessing? They begin with worship to the Lord. Blessed be Yahweh, who has given a redeemer through Ruth. If you look at the wording of what the women are saying here and see the word redeemer, you may be tempted to think that they're actually referring to Boaz. But as you dissect it, you begin to realize that they're actually talking about the child. It is clear in the context that the women are not referring to Boaz as the Redeemer, but the son who will now bear the responsibility of provision, protection, and preservation of the line of Elimelech. The Redeemer here is the son, whose name will be renowned in Israel, who shall be a restorer of life to Naomi and a nourisher in her old age. So while the author is intending to specifically cast light on the Obed as the royal line of, and the royal line of David, we hear whispers of the greater son to come in the lips of these ladies. They whisper the hope of one who will truly restore life. Throughout the whole Old Testament, we are searching for one who will reconcile dead humanity back to the life giver, back to the Garden of Eden. That's Genesis 3, verse 15. We're looking for the one who will redeem us through an atoning work, welcoming us back into a new and better union, back to a new and better Garden of Eden. These ladies are referring to Obed, but their words will land also on David, and more importantly, David's greater son, Jesus, who truly restores life through his death on the cross. So the story reminds us over and over and over again that ultimate joy, protection, rest, and sustaining provision is found in the Son, in whom true refuge is found. Now, chapter 4, if you kind of zoom out, is a chapter of reversals. That parallel with chapter 1. In chapter 1, verses 7 through 19, there's a dialogue between main characters where one of the parties leaves while the other party proclaims a commitment to God's way. That's what's happening in chapter 4 with the so-and-so and Boaz. And at the end of chapter 1, the ladies of Bethlehem speak, but their question is not a declaration. Their statement is actually a question. Could this be Naomi? To which Naomi declares her new name is Mara. Bitter. Because the Lord has brought her back empty and has dealt bitter blows to her. In chapter 4, the ladies of the city are once again speaking, but this time they speak twice. The first time to proclaim worship to the Lord as a result of his work through the Redeemer. And this is followed by the account of Naomi holding this child, again, full of sweetness as her arms are filled with God's gift of a grandson. And in reversal of her bitter name in chapter 1, the ladies then name the child Obed, a shortened version of Obadiah, which means worshiper or servant of Yahweh. Obed's name is to remind us that worship is at the end of the journey for those who take refuge in Yahweh, who reverses the calamity of chapter 1. Ruth 4 is a chapter of reversals, from barren to fruitful, from childless to holding a little baby boy in her arms, from widowed to wedded, from death to life, from women's questions to declarations of blessings. God has orchestrated every detail in the lives of these two ladies who took refuge in him to display his steadfast love, which only produced astounding worship. God's work of redemption always produces astounding worship. Do you recognize that from last week, Mark chapter 2? The end of Jesus' interaction and healing and forgiveness of the paralytic man was astounding worship. And it's the same here at the end of Ruth chapter 4. But there's one more nugget. The story is significant because it ends with the greatest king of Israel, David. Literally the last word. Because if you just took this story and forgot the last section, literally, if you just took off the last section of verse 17 and then the genealogy, it's just a really beautiful story, right? A really beautiful love story. But there's like a boom, a punch at the end that is meant to go, whoa, this is way bigger than just a little story of a Moabite widow. This is so much greater. So David is the hero of the nations of Israel, the king by which all other kings are measured. If you read through the account of the kings, all the kings are measured up and they'll say, this person did this and this person did this and this person lived righteously like David, or this person did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not walk in the ways of David. David is the hero king of the Old Testament. So the mention of David at the end of this section gives the whole story its purpose. Yes, it is a beautiful love story. But what makes this story shockingly significant is that this story is the background story to the line of David and to the Messiah, the son of David. This is a love story about God's love for us. How God gave his only son to die in our place. The story casts David and his lineage as the ultimate kinsman redeemer for the nation of Israel. the one who will protect, preserve, and provide for God's people. The last section of the book, verses 18 through 22, can seem clunky, but it's not. It's a reversal of the first five verses of the book. Remember the first five verses of the book? Right in the first five verses of the book, we find lineage ended. And 10 years of death in Moab. But at the end of the book, because of God's working and grace, we find ten generations of life that culminate in the great king of Israel. But it's not just 10 names. The author, again, begins this section with the words, "These are the generations of Perez." It's interesting to think, why doesn't he mention Judah? Maybe you think Lion of the tribe of Judah. Again, he wants us to be thinking about the beauty that comes out of brokenness, how God works. But he's not just, when he uses the term, "these are the generations of," here in verse 18, "now these are the generations of Perez," he's actually tying this to the story of Genesis. Because in Genesis, the natural bookmarkers of like when the sections move on are called, they are marked out with these little words, "these are the generations of." And if you want to see it, turn with me over to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 marks out a new section. Verse 1, this is the book of the generations of Adam. And then you have a lineage, a very important lineage. If you want to see it again, look at chapter 11, verse 10. These are the generations of Shem. And if you read through Genesis, look for those little words, "these are the generations of," because it shows a transition. It shows a new focus in the story. But he is starting this genealogy off with those words because he wants us to realize this story is a continuation of the story of Genesis. We find two other significant 10-person lineages in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 that take us from Adam to Noah, from Noah's son Shem to Abraham. And this genealogy takes us from Abraham's grandson, Perez, all the way to David. The author is lining up the storyline of David with the story of redemption from Genesis. It's how the Bible works. Covenant heads like Adam, Noah, Abraham, and now David function like telescopic lenses that focus us more and more and more on Jesus, the promised Son. That's what's happening here in 18 through 22. We are focusing in on Jesus. I want to conclude our time in Ruth by observing one take-home truth, and I didn't put it up here this time, but this is it. Don't forget the end of the story. God's word actually promises that we will face hard times in this life. If you're a Christian, expect suffering. But Ruth reminds us that though the trials may come, we must fix our eyes on the Son, who will restore life and rest for all those who take refuge in Him. This is constantly the theme of the New Testament. My mind immediately goes to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is the Christian life. And that is back-ended with Hebrews chapter 11 and the trials and the tests and the persecutions of the hall of faith. So there are seasons of life that are bitter, like the end of chapter 1. Sometimes it feels like we live in emptiness. Emptiness of chapter 1 as we lose loved ones or move to a new location or you fill in the blank. But let Ruth 4 encourage your heart when you're in the bitterness of the season in chapter 1. It's in the gospel that we find the great reversal of all history. Out of death life. Out of suffering, glory. Out of sorrow, joy. Out of emptiness, fullness. Christian, let your heart take comfort by looking to the Son who is making all things new, as he says in Revelation 21, the end of the Bible. So don't forget the end of the story. Look to the Son who conquered sin and death and promised eternal life for those who trust in him. Though we suffer today, those who look to the Son will reign with him in that great tomorrow. Son, we must look to the Son. Friend, look to the Son for joy, protection, rest, and provision in this life and in the life to come. Let's pray. God, thank you for taking us through this story of Ruth. Lord, we've gone through trials and tests and bitterness and brokenness and emptiness with Naomi and Ruth. And our minds are drawn with Ruth to the refuge that you are in our pain and our sorrow and our suffering. Lord, but we thank you that we have a great high priest whose name is love. We have a great high priest who was touched in all of our infirmities, yet without sin. We have a great high priest who bears our sorrows, our pain, and our shame. I thank you, Lord, that we can look to him and be reminded that you are the great God of reversals. You rescue us from our sin and our brokenness and our death through the Son. We thank you, God, for that.